We're starting this series. I wanted to call it False Expectations, but instead I called it High Hopes, because you wouldn't come for that. False expectations, that's negative. No, we have high hopes. Oftentimes when we have this preconceived notion of what we expect to happen, because that's what hope is, it's an expectation in something, we put it in someone, something that's not Jesus. And so three different ways and three different times, it's Jesus or nothing. That's the Bible college professor that taught me how to preach, the homiletics professor said, if you can't say your sermon in one sentence, it's not really going to land. And so it's Jesus or nothing. Without Jesus, if you don't put your hope in him, it's never going to work out. It leads to death. So let's flesh this out a little bit. Let's flesh out why we can't put our hope in anything else. Why it does lead to death. When we misplace our hope, what happens? What is hope? Hope is three different things. Number one, it's a desire for something good in the future. So looking ahead and going, that outcome, that person, that amount of money, that thing in the future, that's what I'm hoping for. It's this desire for something. But then number two, it's a thing in the future that we desire. And these might seem very similar, something, a thing. It's this hope, that desire within us, and then that actual thing that we desire, two separate things. And then our basis or reason for thinking that this thing might come. So if I'm hoping really hard for a real good girl to come along so that I can sweep her off my feet, what is the basis that this girl will come along and I'm married? This is just an example, just so you guys know. But what is that basis? Why do I think that I'm worthy of a good woman in my life? And we're not. I'm not anyways, and yet somehow I begged. What a wonderful woman. Okay, let's keep going. Biblical hope is a confident expectation and a desire for something good in the future. I don't know if I got a slide for that, but let me say that again. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. I am for sure, I know there's a confidence about it. My head is held high, and I'm expecting something and desiring something for that is good in the future. So again, I would ask you, what's the basis? Why are we believing for this thing? What is the basis of our hope? What is the basis of our confidence, this expectation or desire in the future? Why are we hoping? How are we hoping? And who are we hoping in? That's what we're going to go through. I'm going to preach a little bit different this time. Normally, you'd pick a topic and you'd go off on that topic, but you guys are just so awesome that I get to try different things. And so today we're going to go right into the Bible. I'm a teacher and not a preacher. That means I want to help you understand the Bible. I want to teach you something. I want to give you that revelation of that's what that means in the Bible. And here's the key. Context. What are they saying and how are they saying it? Oftentimes we approach this ancient book with 21st or 22nd century, I don't know what even century we're in, eyes, and we say, oh, here I am in this text, here I am in this story. And that's not the right way that we interpret the scriptures. We look at the Bible and say, where is Jesus? What did this mean to the culture of the day? What is the actual original language of this saying in the Greek or in the Hebrew? And you go, I don't know how to get there, Pastor. That's okay. I got you. We're going to go through this together. If you want to put your finger in 1 Samuel 13 in your Bible, or open up your phone and flip to 1 Samuel 13, that's where we're going to be today. But I want to give you context. I want to help you understand what is going on in this story before we actually read it. So as you're going to 1 Samuel 13, I want to take you back to 1 Samuel 2. There's this lady, her name is Hannah. And it's not our Hannah, it's a different Hannah, obviously. It's Samuel's mom. She is trying to get pregnant. She can't get pregnant. She prays and prays that God would give her child. So God does give her a child, but he asks that this child be dedicated to the Lord. And so after she gives birth, she prays this prayer of praise. And it's long, and if you're in 1 Samuel 2, I'm not going to read the whole thing of her prayer, but here's the gist. She exalts and praises God because he's good and gives us the desires of our hearts. And that doesn't mean whatever we want. It means whatever he puts in our hearts because he gives us the desire of our hearts. So that's the first line. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because he rescued me. And she goes through this prayer of praise about how she was once weak and now she's strong. How the high and exalted are actually humbled. The ones who are humbled are lifted up. It says he lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. That's not normal, especially in this time. She's explaining that the God that she serves is a God of reversals. He exalts the humble and he humbles the proud. And then in this last line, she talks about a coming king. Those who fight against the Lord will be shattered. He thunders against them from the heavens, and the Lord judges throughout the earth. He gives power to his king. At this point, they don't have a king. God is their king. But it says here, he gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one. Now, they had prophets, but they didn't have a king yet. So who is this king? Who is he? And what's he going to do? And whose strength is he going to prevail through? It says that he increases the strength of his anointed one. He gives this power. But will this new king do that? Let's go back a little bit before we get into 13 to 1 Samuel 10. Now, I think, let me just read this. It's 10:5. When you arrive at Gibeah of God, where the garrison of the Philistines is located, you'll meet a band of prophets coming down the place of worship. And they'll be playing a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre. They will be prophesying. That's a lot of different instruments, hey? At that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you. You will prophesy with them. You'll be changed into a different person. After all these signs take place, do what must be done, for God is with you. Then you will go down to Gilgal ahead of me, and I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And you must wait for 7 days until I arrive and I give you further instructions. Now, what's this talking about? I just introduced you to Hannah. Her son is Samuel. We're going through a lot of different characters. Samuel ends up being the prophet, and Saul is the king. That's what happens in 1 Samuel 10. For the first time in Israel's history, they get a king, someone to physically follow, a leader, a strong man. It says that he was handsome, he was strong and big, and he was going to lead the people. And God anoints him, and Samuel anoints him. At this time, it's the Spirit of the Lord was the one thing that brought strength, but it was only poured out onto specific people at a specific time for a specific place and purpose. And so it's very significant that Samuel is praying at this point that the Spirit of the Lord would fall upon Saul, because he's this king. He's the big shot, the head honcho. And so Saul experiences great strength from the Holy Spirit, and he goes down to a different place, and he defeats his enemies, the Ammonites. So he has this great victory because he has this great strength. But I want to point you to this one verse. Then go down to Gilgal ahead of me. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. You must wait for 7 days. After these signs take place, do what must be done, for God is with you. And so he's told to go down to Gibeah and Gilgal, these two separate places, and actually wait for Samuel. But then he also says, do what must be done. So there's this measure of he's supposed to do things because he's the king, because of his position, and yet he cannot do whatever he wants. He must wait for 7 days. Why 7 days? Why does he have to wait at all? In this time, the prophet and the king were two separate people. The king was the one, the upright, who would lead his enemies. He ruled over, he judged, and the prophet was the one who spoke for God. He was the one that could offer sacrifices. He was the one who brought the presence of God. And even though the Spirit of the Lord was upon Saul, the king, he was also upon Samuel, the prophet. And so it's not this huge monarchy where it's ruled by one man. It's actually a theocracy, which means God is the king, God is the prophet, God is the priest, God is the one that does all these things, but the people have gotten to this place, the hardness of hearts, they want what they want, and so God gives them what they want, and he's giving them human representatives of what God already is. Isn't that so like us? So in this case, there's a prophet and a king. They go hand in hand. They're not one or the other. And he says, you have to wait for me before you sacrifice these offerings. And that's kind of what happens when Samuel inaugurates Saul. He in chapter 12, there's this huge soliloquy almost of, here's what you should do. I want to point you to 12:24. Samuel says this to Saul, be sure to fear the Lord and faithfully serve him. Think of all the wonderful things that he has done for you. Be sure to fear the Lord, which means a healthy reverence, and faithfully serve him. So not serve yourself. Don't even serve others. Serve God. The king is actually subject to God. And because the prophet is a mouthpiece for God, this king is subject to the prophet. And not the other way around. I can't do what you can do, and you can't do what I can do. That's good. That's important. And in this case, God is pouring out pieces of what is to come into specific people through the power of his Holy Spirit. And in this case, he cannot offer these sacrifices. We'll go into this a little bit more. Now there's the enemy. Saul and his army, this king, they had this great victory over the Ammonites, but the Philistines were the big boys of the area. The Philistines, you might remember David and Goliath, the Philistines were strong. They were a strong people. They had a strong army. In fact, when we get to our passage, it says that they had more warriors, so they had a bigger army. They had better technology because they had better blacksmiths. So they made better swords and better spears and better shields. They had better tech. And they already had a significant presence in the land. So we have a king, we have a prophet, we have an enemy, and this enemy is huge. It's not underwhelming, they are overwhelming. And then finally, Saul's son Jonathan goes against the Philistines, leads his little army to a great victory. So if you remember, Samuel said, go and do what must be done because you have the Spirit of the Lord in you. And he doesn't. Instead, he lets his son Jonathan go. And Jonathan fights that victory that Saul was supposed to go and fight and win. So he's already shying back from who God has called him to be. He's not quite measuring up to that kingly mantle that's been placed upon him. And he lets his son go, and he wins this victory over the Philistines. And the Philistines respond with increased aggression. So, let me recap all this. We have a prophet, we have a king. We have a great enemy, and we have this guy named Jonathan who's basically kicking the hornet's nest. He's riling them up. Are you guys with me? Am I painting a picture with you? I hope so. I hope you're right there with me. Let's read our story. We're going to start in verse 8, 13:8. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier. But Samuel didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away. So he demanded, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Saul sacrificed the burnt offerings himself. Okay. Just as Saul was finished with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to meet and welcome him. But Samuel said, what is this that you have done? Saul replied, I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. How foolish, Samuel exclaimed. You've not kept the command of the Lord that your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. That's a sad story. Saul trusted or hoped in himself. He hoped in his own abilities over God's plans. He was saying that the army was scared. You know, he tries to justify his sin. There was a delay. But we lack control. Oftentimes in the world, when we come against obstacles, when we have things that aren't going in the way that we think, when God has spoken to us and yet we say, there's too much around me, there's too many people against me, and I have no control over this circumstance, this situation, none. So what am I supposed to do? Yes, God, you said that you were coming 7 days. Yes, God, you said that you would restore my marriage. Yes, God, you said that you would bring me financial stability. Yes, God, you said that you would do all these things for me. But I don't see it happening. And I have no control over this thing. Maybe you've poured out all you can do. And we hope in our insecurity. Because we want all this control. We want things to happen in our own strength. And yet it's our insecurity that leads us to this action, this hope in ourselves. We've had people let us down. They haven't come through. We've had circumstances or life let us down and hasn't come through. So we take matters into our own hands. When we look at anxiety or worry, they're not always, because sometimes there's a medical condition, there's anxiety in my head, there's a chemical imbalance. But when we look at just the actual thing of anxiety or worry, it's this misplaced hope. It's what if this happens? What if someone says this thing about me? What if get hurt? What if something breaks down? What if, what if, what if? And I have no control over these things. I can't. I can't possibly have control. And yet, in my own insecurity, I'm putting faith and hope in something that will bring me only death and destruction. Faith and hope are intricately tied, and realistically, it is about our control. When we misorder our hope, when we look at biblical hope, what Jesus says to do, Jesus says to be, it's submitted and humble. And yet, this earthly hope that we're talking about, it's more about our control and manipulating the circumstances to our own benefit. Earthly hope is all about the what and the when. What do I want and when do I want it? It's in control. There's this biblical hope that's the juxtaposition of this. It requires patience, requires obedience, it requires not having all the answers. Mostly, it involves being submitted to someone who you cannot physically see, who maybe you have a hard time hearing from, who maybe you've been let down in the past and you have a hard time continuing to trust in him, to see something good in the future because you think that he's let you down. And maybe I'm just up here to tell you, God never lets you down. It doesn't matter what happens in your life. He is faithful, he is good, and he always carries out his promises. So don't put your hope in yourself. Take Saul as a good example of what happens. He puts his hope in himself. Then too, he justifies his sin. God's plan was already in motion. He spoke this through Samuel to Saul. Because Samuel was set to arrive, and he told them even when he was going to arrive, but he was impatient. He couldn't stand that test. Because that's what God is doing here. He's saying, remember Hannah's prayer, what kind of king are you going to be? I have told you the plan. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've sent you out. Who are you going to be? When push comes to shove, when you don't know what's going to happen, but you have been told who you are and what your mission is, are you going to remain faithful or are you going to put your hope in circumstances that you are going to try and control? Or are you going to put your hope in the God of all circumstances, of all things? He puts his hope, Saul does, in numbers, in circumstances, and even in his own wisdom. This whole second half, 10 and 12, let me read it for you again. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to meet him and welcome him. He doesn't see anything wrong with his actions. But Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" And Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are already here, and they're big, and they're huge, and they're scary. They're ready for battle." So I said, "Well, they're ready to march against us, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help." So I just felt compelled to offer these burnt offerings. I just felt like it was the right thing to do. In my heart, which is deceitful that we know, in my mind, which I know doesn't always work right because I'm emotional and I get carried away and I can't think logically, in my heart, it felt good. I just felt compelled. This was the right thing to do. Are you thinking about a circumstance right now? Because this is all of us. And we justify our sin just like he does. Well, there's too many of them. There's too many people against me. I'm too scared. I can't go. They're too strong. I think about the giants. There's giants in that land. We can't go into that land because there's giants. The enemy is too strong. Or the people are running away. I don't have my support. How am I supposed to keep going without my people? How do I fight a war and win? Because it's all about the might and the strength of my hand and of my spirit and my soul. I really identify with the warrior. There's something in me that goes, yeah, I love to fight for what is right. God put that innate sense of justice in me. And Saul's saying, yeah, I got to fight because this is the enemy. And even though they're strong, my God is stronger. And I want his blessing. So what does he do? He tries to gain God's favor through a very act of disobedience. God has literally said, don't do this. Wait for me. Through his prophet, remember Samuel? He says, wait for me. He tries to get God on his side by disobeying him. Oh, church, how often do we sit in this place right here? How often do we try and obtain the grace, the goodness, the mercy, the favor of God through being disobedient? God says to you, this person over here needs to hear from me. Go and speak to them about me. We go, oh, I'm too scared. What if she's not a Christian? What if he is angry at me? What if they persecute me? They're too strong. I'm too weak. I don't know what's going on. And we say, okay, but God, I really would like to. So my heart is good. And I will do something else. So bless me anyways, even though I can't muster up the courage to go and speak about you to someone else. What about as husbands? This book, the very words of Jesus say that he will not hear our prayers, husbands, men, if we dishonor our wives and then come to him and ask for blessing. So we dishonor the ones that we're supposed to love, commanded to love, and then say, God, I want your favor anyways. I want your blessings anyways. For my business, for my family, for my life. I'm going to take control. I'm going to place my hope in my own abilities to win this battle. I will prevail. And we rah, rah, rah as Christians and other pastors. You have the victory. You have the victory. No, the hope is in Jesus. We can't place it in ourselves. Every time we end up in this spot where we try and puff ourselves up with this vain ambition and this selfish pride, it ends in death, church. It ends in death every single time. And don't think I'm standing up here innocent because, whew, I've been learning this lesson that it doesn't matter about circumstances. It doesn't matter how powerful I am. I can't make anything happen. And the last thing that God will bless is my disobedient, stubborn, hard-hearted heart. No line of reasoning, no logic, no amount of friends or family that say, this is okay, I'll justify my sin, I'll make excuses why I was disobedient. No amount, no line of reasoning can justify our disobedience to the one who is perfect and good. He's the standard for what is right. So he hopes in himself. He justifies his sin. What does he harvest? What does he reap? He harvests loss. Verse 13, how foolish, Samuel exclaimed. You've not kept the command of the Lord that your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord is already, he already knew it was going to happen, had already appointed him to be the leader of his people. Because you have not kept the Lord's command. How foolish. Hits harder than we know. When we look at the original language, I told you, we're going to go deep. When you look at the original language, it's not just this, oh, you're kind of an idiot. Oh, you're stupid. Like, that's how I read it in my eyes. It's not that. It's how spiritually and intellectually and emotionally bankrupt are you? Oh, that hits a lot harder when I say it that way. You have nothing within you to offer. You are completely over here, out to lunch, in the bushes, in the water. I'm thinking about golf. Just completely over there. It's this great insult. I'm not only not very smart, I'm spiritually bankrupt. So his kingdom, this is what gets stripped from him. And we read this and we say, oh God, how could you do that? He just sacrificed a little bit. He just went a little bit astray. He lost the battle. He ceded to his son the battle that he was supposed to reign upon. And he trusts in himself. He disobeys a direct order from God. There's this repeated stubborn hard-heartedness. So his kingdom, Saul's kingdom, won't last because he didn't trust in God. His hope was just in what he could see and what he could control. His hope was in himself. His hope was in himself. God was looking for a man after his own heart, someone who had their hope in him, not in the circumstances, who wouldn't justify their sin before a holy God. And when we look at this, It seems unjust. But remember, God is just. He's holy. He's the standard for what is right and good. And we see through this story, this parallel to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, he gives him all this authority. He gives him a place within the house of God. He gives him rule and dominion. Sounds familiar, right? He was this head of this institution, the social institution of humanity, Adam was. He received commands from God. Go and be fruitful and multiply. Go and watch over my creation, even name the animals. But don't eat from the tree. Don't eat from this specific one. That is the one command I give you. And he violated this command. And so he received consequences. Adam lost this eternal life, and Saul lost an enduring dynasty. He lost what he should have held. Saul didn't understand his position. He didn't understand who he was. He didn't understand that he was a king, yes, but he was a king, under the king. He didn't get it. So here's where I want to land. Obedience is success. So when we look at this story, when we look at Saul, when we look at Samuel, when we look at all these different things, and it's a sad story, I don't want you to be like that. It doesn't matter if you're really old or really young. You still have life and breath in you. You have a hope. You have a future. There's things God's going to do through you. Just because you're old does not mean you're done. And just because you're young does not mean you don't have so much wisdom already in a ministry. God is calling you to things. And he's been giving me this lesson. Obedience is success. 1 Samuel 15, 22. We got one more page. What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. This is Samuel speaking to Saul after he's been stripped officially of this dynasty, of this thing that he was supposed to have, this thing that he was supposed to steward. It's been taken away. And Samuel's again reinforcing this lesson. What is more pleasing to the Lord? The things that you do or the position of your heart? Because I can do all the right things. I can be a good Christian. I can come to church. I can talk with other people. I can lift my hands in worship. I can do all these things under my own strength. And yet my heart can be so far away from God. I can never actually experience him. And all my hope is actually in my own accomplishments, in what I can produce. If I just go to church enough, if I just pray hard enough, if I do this thing, then God will bless it. Then I'll receive what I want. And do you see how that's just controlling? If I put the right letters in this line, if I do whatever, in my own strength, then I will receive this blessing from God. And there's a measure of that. Yes, act rightly. But it's, where's your hope? Is it in, if I do the right thing, submitted and obedient under Jesus, he will bless me? Or is it, if I do enough, he will bless me? So for this reason, obedience is success. Let me be vulnerable with you, church. Every time I come here, I go, why is this church not more full? Why do I do this? Why am I up here? Why do I prep? Why do I do all this work? Because it seems as though I'm not reaping this result that I have decided is success. Like a church filled with people. Like you actually responding to me. And I make an idol out of you guys and my own version of success instead of worshiping, submitting, and being obedient to the one who's called me and equipped me to stand here. I can do nothing of my own strength. Only through Christ who strengthens me can I do anything. And so it doesn't matter, church, what you're trying to accomplish. It doesn't matter. It's only through Christ can you do anything. You woke up today because Christ allowed that. You have breath in your lungs because Christ has more for you. You can win at things. You can have success because he allows it. I mean, when I look at this story, when I look at Saul, I learn my lesson. And I say, I can't make anything happen, God. All I can do is stand up here and actually be humble and submitted. I can repent before you all and say, I'm sorry for being selfishly ambitious. I'm sorry. And it is to you, yes, but it's also to God. I can't do anything. I need to be obedient. Obedience is success. These rituals, the things that we try, the sacrifice, it's not inherently bad, but it's not the end. Obedience is the end. Our biblical hope, the thing that I've been trying to tell you now for this whole entire time, biblical hope, comes from the depth of who God is. In the realization that he shares himself with us And our obedience flows out of the realization of this hope. So we just come before Jesus over and over and over again. And we say, I don't have enough. I thought I was going in the right direction. I thought I was doing the right things. I thought. And yet, look at who you are. Did you experience him today in worship? Because he's here. Did you experience him while I'm preaching to you? Because he's speaking to you. Not because I'm so special, but because we have specifically gathered here to meet with God. So he reveals this depth of who he is. It says in the Bible that at the end of everything, in all eternity, when we're with him in glory, that we will never stop praising him. And yet we can barely pray for 5-10 minutes. We can barely keep praising him for a couple minutes. How are we ever going to do that? How are we going to get to that level of where I can cease or not cease to keep praising him? Like, it doesn't make any sense. It's from the depth of who he is. He never ends. He goes on forever. And the depth of who he is, it's like this. We meet with him in worship. And I go, oh God, you love me. And then he reveals something about that love. Wow. Doesn't matter what I did in the past. Doesn't matter how I failed. You still love me? And then I go a level deeper. You'll never leave me because you love me. You support me. You uphold me. You're my strength. You're my righteousness. And every single time you submit to him, every time you're obedient to him, he reveals more of himself to you. He shares himself. He's so good. And then out of our obedience flows the realization of the hope that we can do nothing apart from him. The one who speaks for God and reigns over all, this prophet and this king that we've been examining, is no longer split. He's found in Jesus. And Jesus is here today, whether you know it or not. And he was with you in worship, and he was with you on your drive, and he was with you when you woke up, and he was with you in your pain, and he was with you in your joy, and he never leaves you, and he never forsakes you. The one who speaks for God and rules over all and is just and kind and merciful and yet is jealous and wrathful and punishes those who do evil. He's in one person. His name is Jesus. So where's your hope? Where's your hope? Is it in yourself? Is it in your circumstances? Is it in your control? Or is it in the one who can truly make things happen for you? Where's your hope? Is it in God or is it in you? When our hope is in anything other than Jesus, it leads to death. So I want to give you an opportunity to respond, because I'm done now. I spoke for a long time. Thanks for staying with me. There's no magic formula for how to usher in the presence of God. It's a submitted and obedient heart, a contrite, a broken spirit. When we hunger and thirst for him, he promises that he will fill us with his righteousness, with what is good. So I don't have keys. I don't have a guitar. I don't have anything to offer you. And frankly, if I did, it might just buff up my pride. So all we're going to do is I just ask that you would find one other person, because there's something special about just two people. Meet with someone else. You can be right where you are. Stay with your spouse. Stay with the people that you know. Maybe be brave and choose someone that you don't know and pray with them. Just one person. And it'll be uncomfortable, but I'm asking you to be obedient. And that's it. Pray as long as God leads. I would love to pray with someone. We're not turning on anything musically. There's no special anything. But every week, God meets you here. He reaches out his hand. And I just ask that you take it. That's all I can do. It's up to you whether you respond. The depth of revelation that you receive is based on your submission and obedience to his will. And I believe that he's asking you to be faithful right now. Go meet with someone. Yeah, I'm the pastor. Yeah, I get to stand up here. Doesn't matter. You all are the priesthood of believers. You have a word. You have something to pray. You have something to share. And we're all broken and we're all hurting. So go and be the church. Find someone else. Right now, go and do it. Find someone else, pray with them. And then as you're done, feel free to go grab coffee. Be blessed. I love you. Amen.